Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, verse 20, and then we're going to go all the way through chapter 23 to verse 20. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed and Hazo and Pildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba and Gaham and Tahash and Makkah. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead.' So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site.' Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, 'If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there.' Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its borders, were deeded over to Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in and at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth." After the events of Isaac's birth, and then more specifically the offering of Isaac that is interceded by the Lord with a ram, we're told that after these things, or at about that time, in this time, after these things, it was told to Abraham that his brother Nahor had had children. Now, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, you see that Abraham had no children and Nahor has none that are spoken of. The only brother that has any children is the father of Lot, who is Terah, who dies. And he is the only one we know of is Lot. And so what you have is this family that looks like they're having trouble having kids. There aren't a whole lot of kids. And now that Abraham has two in his life that we know of, one which was of the slave woman and the other one which was of the promise of God, and now he is honestly just left with one child. He hears news that his brother has had children through his wife, Milcah. And this does two different things. On the one hand, there's a comment that, other than the fact that it's setting up future events, doesn't need to be there. The fact that Bethuel became the father of Rebekah doesn't matter, except Rebekah is about to show up, and Rebekah has importance to the story. But you notice no other daughters are mentioned. I don't mean to upset anybody here, but quite frankly, women don't matter as much as boys in this culture. The only reason that it is mentioned that Bethuel had Rebekah, they don't bother mentioning his other children, boys, like Laban. No, the only reason why Rebekah is mentioned is because it's foreshadowing. It's letting us know. The writer of Genesis is putting it in there. Hey, she's about to become important. I want you to know about her now so you're ready for her when she shows up. You know, it's one of those, it's kind of like in a play. If in a play, in the very beginning scene or act, you have a gun on the wall, by the third act, you better use the gun on the wall, is the idea. You know, is the Greeks had this thing, and it's even a word, I'm going to mess it up, but it basically means God in the machine. Dux es machina, or whatever, you know, Greekish word there. But God in the machine, and what would happen in a lot of Greek plays, at the very end, is God would show up, or a God would show up, and correct everything at the very end. And sometimes a story or a movie or a play or, you know, a TV show can do this to you. You can't just have somebody show up at the end that was never in the story in the first place. Because then it's, wait a minute, who's this? Murder or mystery stories often do this where, wait a minute, we never saw that. Have you ever, you know, had the detective or whoever is explaining the mystery and how they caught this or caught that? And then you go back and you want to watch it again and say, I never saw that. Where was this? And it was never in screen. Infuriating. They don't want to do that. They don't just want Rebekah to show up and you'd be like, who is this? So letting us know that Rebekah is going to be important, she's inserted briefly right here. But beyond just the desire to let us know about Rebekah and the rest of this family, that's going to become important. Because in the next chapter, Abraham desires to get a wife for his son, but he doesn't want the wife to come from the local people. He wants the wife to come from his family, and his family is way back in Terah, or in Haran. So we want to send for a wife from the family. And we find out, we didn't know there was any family and any children, but now we're finding out that Abraham's brother Nahor had children. Not only that, look at how many children he has. With his wife, he has 8 boys. With his concubine, he has 4. 8 and 4 is 12. Not only that, some of them actually end up becoming nations. Uz, however you want to pronounce him, his firstborn. We hear of a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz, or Uz, however you want to pronounce it. Wonder if it was the same land, and if this person had a land that everybody understood was kind of his, and it was in this land that Job lived. So it's letting us know that this family, who has gotten a late start on having children, Abraham has struggled to have children. He never knew what Nahor, his brother, had going on for him in the last 20 years or so, and now he is finding out, hey, Nahor's wife gave him children too. And he's got 12 sons. One of his sons has this daughter named Rebekah who's going to become important. But the focus is really on, look at God's provision for the families around Abraham. Lot was blessed because of Abraham. Lot benefited from being with Abraham. When Lot separated from Abraham and decided to go after the better land and the cities, Lot lost everything. And so there's even a sense of Nahor has been blessed by God. And this is even a foreshadowing of the fact that the Israelites will end up having 12 tribes. And that Israel, Jacob, will have 12 sons. And so this is a sign that God's blessing is working. And it's also letting us know what's about to come along in the future. And he's rounding out the family. The author of Genesis, Moses likes to conclude things. And he left Nahor out there, and it's kind of just nice to conclude what's gone on with Nahor's life and the generation of Abraham. And so I think that's what's going on there as well. And then after that, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And she was about 90 when she had Isaac, so she is right at 37. Isaac's 40 when he gets married to Rebekah, so there's, you know, some time frame that you can have some wiggle room for those numbers. They don't have to be exact. He hasn't gotten married yet. He's older than me, but he's a young guy, you know. No family. And Sarah's had her life. The Bible regularly tells us the age of a man when he dies. As far as I understand, this is the only place where it's suggested or mentioned how old a woman was when she died. I take great significance in God in that. Sarah mattered. She matters to Abraham. She has lived for 127 years and she dies in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He went into the tent and he wept over her. Even to this day in the Middle East, in this area, in Israel and the areas around it, you know, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Egypt, there's a way of going about mourning. You got to make a stink. You got to make a fuss. You got to cry. In fact, people would pay other people to come and cry. There were actually such a thing as a professional mourner. Women who would go around crying for the dead. And they are good. They get into it. They weep. They howl. It was a sign of respect and of love. And so Abraham goes in and he cries for her. He weeps over her. He can't spend all of his time there, though. They live in an arid climate and he's got to take care of her. Here's the problem. He has no land. God has sent him into this land and he has said, "This is your land. I'm going to give it to you and your descendants." But Abraham doesn't have any land right now. In fact, just a little while ago, we saw where he and Abimelech agreed that Abraham had built a well. And so Abraham had water rights, but he didn't have any land. And Abraham gets up, he rises, and he goes and speaks to the sons of Heth in the city. And he tells them, "Look, I'm a stranger. I'm just sojourning among you. Please give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. I don't want her just staying in her tent. I need to put her somewhere where she will be away. Give me a place to bury her." Now, here's why this is so significant. You would often, in this time, bury people in the land of your family. In fact, it was a blessing to be buried in a place where your grandchildren would live. And so there's the possibility that Abraham could say, "Let us go back to Ur of the Chaldeans to bury Sarah." He doesn't. God has told him, "Leave your land, leave your family, and go to the place I will show you." He's in the place God has shown him. His wife is dead. He wants to bury her there. And what he is saying in a very clear way through his actions are, "I'm never leaving again. I'm never going away from this area. I'm going to bury her. I'm going to be buried." Later on, as we come to the end of Genesis, his grandson, Jacob, desires to be buried here. And so the family takes Jacob out of Egypt back to the land of Canaan to bury him. And at the very end, Joseph, his great-grandson, says, "Do not bury me in Egypt. But when God redeems us, when he brings us out, take me with you and bury me there." And in the Exodus, as the Israelites are leaving Egypt, they take the 400-year-old mummified body of Joseph as a sign of his belief in God's promise. And they take him, and he has to wander the wilderness for 40 years. But they take him and they bury him in Canaan. When they finally get into the promised land, when they finally fight their way through, they eventually bury Joseph there. And so what Abraham is saying by looking for and seeking out a place to bury Sarah is, "This is my home. I am not leaving this place." And you see that sometimes where people will go back home to be buried, or they'll go where their family is. It's, you know, to a very small degree, been a question in my mind or Amy's mind, what would we do? Say if something were to happen and she died, you know, and when we were living up in Colorado, when we were living down in Richards, what would we do? And we've talked about it. She'd probably end up somewhere over in the Dallas area. Me, I want to be donated to science. If I die, write funny statements to medical students on my body before I go. I'm serious. I want to get as much use out of this thing as I can. And then I want somebody else to get use out of it. And I just donate me to science. That's, now you all know if anything happens to me, you can encourage Amy. That's David's wish. He wanted to be donated to science. All right? But make sure you make snide comments on the body. Otherwise, it's for naught. But we realize, you know, her family's in Dallas. We would probably bury her close to her, the rest of her family. You know, at least I would. She wouldn't. She wouldn't have any choice in the matter. I could donate her to science. Morbid, I know. But it's what you do. You think about where's the family, and you go back to the family land. So we've done that. We've had people that died here, and then, you know, we took them back up to Bowie. Or you take them to New Mexico. Or you take them wherever you need to take them because you go back home. Or if your family is here, you don't have to go far. You just stay. But there is that aspect of you want your dead where the family is, in a sense. It breaks your heart to think about having to leave them somewhere. I've even talked, I remember a good man who, they had some children that died. And he actually, when I was talking to him, I mean, this was 20 years later, and he said, we left them in Oklahoma. That was the phrase. Because they lived in Oklahoma, but they didn't stay there. And he said, well, we've left them there. That was the hard attitude. This is a touching bit because what Abraham is saying is, this is our land now. This is where we're staying. I'm not taking her back to her family. I'm not taking her back to our in-law or extended family. This is where we are. I need a family plot. And so he goes to the people and he asks for something very small. Just give me a place where I can bury her. And they say, we don't want to. You're a great prince. And that language there is actually Elohim. It can be understood as you're either a great prince or you're a prince of the great one, of God. You're a prince of God. We know you're tight with him up there. We know you're special. You can have whatever land you want. We'll give it to you. And then what happens is we get into an extended bartering system set up. They're haggling the price without ever haggling the price. First, it's, I want a cave. Give me this cave. If I found favor in your sight, speak to Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave at the end of the field. And what that would do is that would mean that he gets to keep his field, he just needs to give Abraham the cave. Only problem is that Ephron doesn't want to do that. He says, look, I give you the cave and the land. Now don't be distracted by the language of I give. A lot of times, as I understand, I haven't ever lived in a bartering system or a place where it's normal to haggle over prices. But what I understand is in other cultures, in the bazaars and such, you can haggle over the prices and it can often start out like, oh, I give it as a gift. It's a gift. Don't believe it. Give me, I give you. Take it. The language is flowery. The language is sweet. But notice what he has done. Abraham was looking for a cave. He says, nope, you don't get the cave without the field. I'll give you the field and the cave. And Abraham says, well, don't give it to me. Tell me how much you want and I'll give you the money. And so I love the language of Ephron when he answers him in verse 15. My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? You know, it's like, wow, I really like your car. What do you want for that car? Oh, that whole thing, you know, we're so tight. Don't worry about it. A car worth $20,000, what is that between friends like us? You don't take that price down, you know? Oh, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. The blue book value might be $12,000, but you know what's $20,000 between friends? Abraham listens to him. Abraham weighs out to Ephron the silver which he had named for the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. It was what was accepted. It wasn't coins. The shekel becomes a coin, but at this time, shekel is a measurement of weight. We have no idea necessarily how much. It seems like it was a pretty high-priced deal. But the language throughout, as you look, did you notice how many times we said things like before the land of the people of the land, or in the presence of the people, before the people, over and over again, what Moses wants us to understand, what Genesis wants us to understand is Abraham transacted for the property at the gate of the city where business was done. And there were lots of witnesses. It was done above board. It was done legally. He wasn't given it. He bought it. And I love the thing at the very end. In verse 18, or 17, the field, the cave which was in it, all the trees which were in the field that were within the confines of its borders. So not only has he got the land, he's got the trees. He's got the cave, everything that it had, all the benefits of this plot of land. Not just the field, but the trees that surrounded it and were on it. All of it was deeded over to Abraham for a possession. I will show you the land that I am sending you to take for a possession. This is like the very beginning of that promise being fulfilled. Abraham, for the rest of his life, still wanders around in a tent. His son Isaac still wanders around and lives in different places in tents. Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, wander around in tents. But now they have a piece of land that they can call home in a weird way. Within all the land of Canaan, there is actually a field that belongs to Abraham. He has never, in the entire time of his sojourning, owned a plot of land. All the grass he ever fed his animals was somebody else's grass that he managed to sojourn among. Now he has property rights. He is the only one that owns that land. He is the only one that has a right to use that land as he sees fit. It happens to have been that he used it as a burial ground. We don't know if he ever did anything with the field next to it. I've read where there are some legal matters of why Ephron wanted to throw in the field. If he hadn't thrown in the field, he would have still been responsible for the field. And he didn't want to be responsible for it. He wanted Abraham to have it all. I guess taxes or something like that. You know, Abraham was basically saying, let me sublet a cave from you. And he said, no, you can buy the whole thing. I don't want to have to pay taxes on it. I don't want to have to deal with it. You be owner. And in this way, in the smallest little way, it's almost like a deposit on the promise of God. Abraham has a field with a cave in the promised land. It's a place where only his family gets buried. It's his. It's spoken over and over and over again. It was in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. It wasn't like it was a deal made in the house. It was at the city gate. It was in the court. It was just like if you'd gone down to the courthouse and made this deal in front of a judge. That was what happened. It was at the gate. It was in front of all the men of the city. Everybody understands Abraham bought this land. And after that, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for burial site by the sons of Heth. It was deeded to him. It's his. What were God's promises? I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you this land. Now he's given him a son. One son, children more numerous than the stars, does not make, but it's the promise of it. One field in a cave, that's not the whole land. In fact, the Israelites have yet to come into possession of all the land God promised Abraham. Even the reign of Solomon did not rule over all the land God had promised Abraham. But that one field, it was just like that one son. It was a deposit on the promise that it will be fulfilled. And Abraham, he buys it at the end of his life so that he might take care of his wife, whom he loves and cares for and wants to keep her close. He doesn't want to take her back to the land he's not going back to. He wants to keep her with him. He is acting on faith. Not only that, though, he is completely transformed where this is his land. It's where he is going to be. The writer of Hebrews says that Abraham and Sarah, they died looking for a land, looking for a kingdom that they had yet to come into possession of. Jesus tells us to seek first His kingdom. And all these things, money, food, comfort, all the things we want that we seek after, we can weary ourselves seeking after those things, but if we seek out His kingdom, all these things will be added to us. Abraham is living in this moment in the promise of what God has declared. He's buying this land because he believes God is going to finally, eventually give him everything. And I wonder for us, how do we live in relation to God's promises? I mean, it's been a long learning curve for Abraham, but he has finally gotten to the point where he is willing to put money down on God's promises. I'm going to buy this field because this is where God wants me to be. I'm not saying he's putting money down like a roulette table here now. I'm saying he's putting money down. He's backing it up. He's putting his money where God's mouth is, you might say. He's believing God. There are things, like Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do we really believe that? Do we believe that to the point where we're willing to live our lives based on that? That prior to seeking out food or wealth or comfort or safety, we seek God's kingdom? Are we willing to back that up when it really matters, when it really counts? You know, it's an old cliched thing that you can find where somebody's values are just by looking at their checkbook. Most people don't even use a ledger anymore, though, so I guess you'd have to go and look at their actual accounts. But the statement is still sound. How do we live? And here's the great thing that I don't want to forget, because right there, if we stop right there, we are just stuck in legalism. How do we live? And then the blessing is, everywhere we fail, everywhere we don't live that way, the blessing, the promise that Jesus, his blood on the cross, forgives us, covers us for those failures, that inability to live that way. And hopefully the fact that we fail and he forgives us and he covers over those failures encourages us to want to live seeking his kingdom first. Realizing that we don't always do it. There are times when we want to seek his kingdom first, but we know we got to pay these bills, or we just get more focused on what's ahead of us. We're like Peter. You know, he goes walking out on the seas in the middle of a storm. He takes his eyes off Jesus. He sees the waves. He feels the wind, and he gets afraid, and he starts to sink. We do that. We want to seek his kingdom, but we see all this other stuff around us, and we start to sink. And Jesus grabbed Peter and took him into the boat. Jesus grabs us. He keeps us from sinking. It's more about how do we live our lives in our life of faith. Do we seek after him? I'm not saying you don't pay your bills, because, you know, it's like the old, there's a story going around now where this blonde woman, and, you know, it's not my story now. It can be anybody. This guy buys these windows, and they're special windows, and the salesman said they were going to pay for themselves in a year. And so he puts them in, and he's loving them, and he keeps on getting letters from the window people, and he just throws them away. And finally, they call him a year later, and they say, "We have been sending you bills. We've been sending you collection notices. You have yet to pay for your windows." He said, "What are you talking about? They should be paid for by now." "But what do you mean?" "So, well, the salesman told me they would pay for themselves in a year, and it's over a year. I'm pretty sure by now these windows have paid for themselves." It's what the salesman said. I'm not suggesting that seeking after his kingdom means we don't pay our bills. It's a question of where is our focus. If we're so focused on getting more things or getting more food or feeding ourselves or housing ourselves or these things, if it's focusing more on that than Jesus, we're not seeking his kingdom first. We're acting like everybody else. But if we seek his kingdom first, then all these other things, what I think happens is our hearts change. There's a wonderful psalm that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you think that means I'll try to delight myself in God and he'll give me a Ferrari, you're going to be disappointed. Because if you truly delight yourself in the Lord, your heart is going to desire different things. And if you delight yourself in the Lord, he can give you the desires of your heart, because your desires of your heart are going to be his things if you truly desire him. And I think that's what happens, is as we seek out his kingdom, now all of a sudden we don't have to keep up with the Joneses. No, what we have is enough. Or sometimes we might, as we seek his kingdom, we might find, you know, we got more than we need. And you downsize so that you can follow him closer. Down deep, Abraham is living based on God's promise. There's the practical side. He's wanting to take care of his wife. But there's the faith side where he is not going back. He is staying here, and he needs to bury his wife here. And to do that, he needs some land to bury her in. How do we live our lives? Does our spiritual faith affect our physical act? That's what Abraham's is. He's not taking her back. He's staying here. And so that's requiring him to spend some money to buy some land. Does our spiritual faith affect how we live? Where we say, I'm not going back. This is where I am now. And this is what I'm doing now. Because I'm following God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that you've redeemed us to be your people. And that you're the one that gives us the ability to live out our faith. It is so easy to say, well, I believe something, but it's another thing to live it out. We might believe one way and act another. We thank you, Lord, that when we do, that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We pray, Lord, though, that we would desire to follow you and to live out our lives, to live out our faith. That we would take these things that we believe, these convictions of our hearts and our minds, and that we would act on them. That we would allow them to change and to affect the decisions we make. That we would not go back. That we would press on forward, seeking your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the ability, that you would give us eyes to see how we might do that through your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things through Jesus, your Son. Amen.